Our reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14, and you can find this in the Church Bibles on page 1143. Page 1143, Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Thank you, Jeremy. Might keep that open. And you might like a copy of the handout which takes us through this morning's talk. It's there on a separate sheet, I think, in amongst the song sheet. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking together at what some people would call disputable matters, or here in our reading is translated matters of opinion. That is the kind of things that can divide congregations, the kind of things that can prevent Christians from working together. You can see it there in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. We're in the middle of a section of Romans that deals with the subject of true worship. That was the subject introduced at the beginning of chapter 12, and we're still part of that section here. And this week and next, I want us to see that true worship involves learning to live and work together amongst people with whom we disagree as Christians. So that's the aim of these two talks, very much part of a two, and today is the introductory one. And we're going to be seeing how to learn to handle disagreements. And I want to say I think these 2 weeks are of enormous importance to us as a church family, both as a congregation and as we deal with other congregations across London, especially in the light of the kind of outreach planting type activities that we've been thinking about. For if Christians cannot learn to live and work together, it does cast real doubt on whether we really believe what we say we believe. I mean, I guess all of us will have had that kind of experience of perhaps unbelieving friends pointing to the church and questioning the truth of the Christian message on the grounds of the bickering and squabbling that they see amongst those of us who call ourselves Christian. And that, I think, is precisely why Paul deals with this issue here, because over and again we'll see as we go through these talks, this passage, he appeals to us as genuine Christians to recognize what God has done for us. As Christians, he keeps saying, God has made us one. We recognize one Lord. He has welcomed us all into the same family. And then he says, well, stop bickering and squabbling and backbiting. For if the truth of the Christian message is that God has united us, then our squabbling is just a kind of tangible denial of that truth. And you can see that that's where we're going. Just have a look at chapter 15, verse 5, 6, and 7. That's where this whole section ends up, as Paul appeals to the Jews and the Gentiles who've been converted to welcome one another. Just look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement, chapter 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Then he talks about the foundational promises of the Bible back in Genesis and says the welcoming of the Gentiles into the church is evidence that those promises are being kept by God, and therefore to go on squabbling and bickering and acting as if you're not part of the same family is a very denial of what God has done. So the aim of these two talks is for us to learn how to handle disagreements. And I want to say that these 2 weeks, I think, are of real importance to us as we interact both as a congregation with one another and also with our Christian friends from other congregations across London as we bump into them. But before we go any further, it is really important that we understand what Paul is talking about when he speaks of matters of opinion. Because unless we get that clear, we will end up getting in a real tangle. And we can see straight away that they have to do with what Christians in first century Rome thought they could or should eat and drink. Just have a look at verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, we'll go into that in a moment. If you're a vegan, don't worry, Paul is not going to have a go at you. And then you can see it's to do with what we drink in verse 17. For if the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, you see, it's eating, drinking. And it's also to do with religious festivals that these people are disagreeing, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike or equal. And it's almost certain that we're dealing here with different congregations meeting in houses across Rome, you know, one in Dulwich, one in Peckham, one perhaps in Lewisham, and maybe one or two up in the East End, or whatever, except it's Rome. Some of them had become Christians from a Jewish background, and others had become Christians from a Gentile background. And those who'd become Christians from a Jewish background were still holding on to this idea that they could only eat kosher meat, meat that had been killed in a particular way and drained of its blood, and that they should go on recognizing the classic Jewish festivals, but in a Christian way. Whereas those from a Gentile background, they become Christians, felt, well, we're completely free. And maybe some from a Jewish background were saying, well, we're free too. But now when they met or visited one another churches, there were quarreling and punch-ups and disagreements, and they weren't actually working together. You can imagine the scene, can't you? I mean, it's so true. It could be London. It'd take away meat and drink and vegetarianism and insert one or two other things, and it could be us here in London. And obviously, when Paul speaks about the weak in the faith in verse 1, he's not suggesting that the strength of these people's faith is weak. Rather, they still felt themselves bound by these pre-Christian restrictions, whereas the strong think they're free. Well, now I want to begin to give some shape to these matters of opinion. Because Paul is not saying, doesn't say anywhere, well, just forget about truth. And what I've done is I've drawn what I like to call the St. Helens donut there, if I'll sign it for you afterwards if you want to invest in something valuable, on your sheet. And I want us to see first, A, that the matters of opinion Paul is speaking about here are not ideas that deny foundational Christian doctrine. So if that central circle is foundational Christian doctrine, that which we need to believe to belong to God's family, these matters of opinion, not things that deny that. So it's not somebody who denies the resurrection or somebody who says that Jesus wasn't God or something like that. No, Paul says God has welcomed these people in verse 3. They belong to Jesus, verse 4. Verse 9, Jesus has died and risen for them. And later on in the gospel, he tells us in the letter in chapter 16, I think it's verse 8, he says, avoid people who deny foundational Christian truth. So it's not a matter of opinion when a Christian leader denies the resurrection or something like that, or that God has spoken clearly in Jesus. No, that's not something we should be calling a disputable matter. That is indisputably wrong. Secondly, B, a matter of opinion does not include those who allow prohibited non-Christian behavior. So if outside the outer ring of the donut represents the kind of behavior which God's word specifically prohibits, it is not a matter of opinion when a Christian leader stands up and says, oh, it's actually okay to live in this way or that way or the other way. So a matter of opinion does not include an archbishop, for example, who teaches that sexual immorality is fine in certain circumstances. That's not a matter of opinion. That is indisputably wrong. And Paul tells us that on frequent occasions. Thirdly, you see, we've got to get this clear. Otherwise, when we come to matter of opinions, we'll be saying, oh, we must agree on all sorts of things which actually Paul says, well, you shouldn't agree on and you should stand firm on. So thirdly, a matter of opinion does not include those who add to foundational Christian doctrine. And what I mean by that, and you can see the little C there, where somebody takes something that otherwise would just be a matter of opinion, say, whether a particular gift is practiced in a particular way in a church, whether we hold our hands up in the air when we sing, the manner in which we're baptized, which would otherwise be a matter of opinion, and says, unless you are baptized in this particular way, you are not actually a proper Christian. Do you see how that's taking a matter of opinion, tacking it on to core central Christian doctrine, and making it an essential when actually it's a non-essential? When somebody does that, that's not something which we should all be just quite happy about and say, well, let's get on together. And I say that because in 1 Timothy, Paul is adamant there where people are saying, you must be a vegetarian if you're going to be a Christian, and you must be single if you're going to be a really keen Christian. Paul says, he castigates those people and says they are insincere liars whose consciences are seared. So a matter of opinion is not an issue where somebody has taken something which is otherwise neutral and then said you must behave in this way if you're going to be a true Christian. Now, you'll find some senior church leaders who insist that vicars wear robes in their services if the service is going to be truly representative of their denomination. That then ceases to become a matter of opinion because they're adding it on to core gospel truth. You must behave in this way. See, it's quite sophisticated. And then finally, on a completely different tack, a matter of opinion is not, strictly speaking, just a matter of personal preference. Some people would say, oh, a disputable matter includes things like, you know, what kind of sandwiches we serve on Tuesday lunchtime, and that Paul is talking about that kind of thing here. Or a matter of opinion is the quality of the tablecloths at the week of talks, or whether we have flowers in church on certain days. Now, that's just matters of preference, personal preference. The issues we're dealing with here have real theological right and wrongs. And Paul says in verse 14, I know and I am persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. Verse 20, he says, everything indeed is clean. And there are weak and there are strong. So these things, they actually have theological arguments behind them. It's not just of personal preference, the kind of songs we sing and that sort of stuff. No, they're real, weighty, theological issues where there is a right and there is a wrong, but they're not core doctrine. They're not the kind of behaviour which is prohibited, and they're not neutral things that have been added on to core doctrine. Are you with me? Does that make sense? I hope so. I hope it'll become clearer as we go through. Let me give you some examples. The sort of modern equivalent we are therefore talking about. Should our clergy wear robes in church? Now, that's not a matter of core doctrine. People have real theological views about it. It's a disputable matter, a matter of opinion. Should you put your hands in the air when you're singing? Should our services be accompanied by processions and formal liturgies? Should Christians drink alcohol or smoke or gamble? Or should it be legalized? Should Christians smoke dope? Should we keep Sunday special? Should certain gifts of the Spirit interpreted in a particular way be used in a congregation? Do we believe that God created the world in 7 days flat? What is our view of the millennium? Or the use of the Old Testament law, or the age at which and the manner in which a person should be baptized. All of those are issues which we will present theological arguments for, but they're not core Christian doctrine, and they're not going into box B, and unless we insist that you do it my way, they're not in box C. Now, as I say, you could elevate one of those to a central Christian truth. You cannot be a proper Christian unless you believe God created the world in 7 days flat. Or no Christian should ever drink. Or unless you wear robes in church, you can't be a proper church. And in that case, you've fallen into box C. And it's no longer a matter of opinion. And I think Paul would have a go at you. Well, now, Paul has three very simple things to say. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first two and just mention the third one. Here is the first. First, welcome those with whom you disagree, for God has welcomed them as well as you. So first, welcome those with whom you disagree, for God has welcomed them. And the key point is there in verse 1, isn't it? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And the reason why we're to welcome them is there at the end of verse 3. For God has welcomed him. And you can see exactly the same instruction at the back end of this passage in chapter 15, verses 5, 6, 7, and so on. Together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Positively, then, we are to welcome those with whom we disagree on these issues. And the word welcome carries the idea of accepting someone into your inner circle of friends. It's a very strong word. It's very strong, isn't it? Because Christ has welcomed us right into his family. So we're not talking about a kind of grudging acceptance or a willingness just to put up with one another in the church family, smiling politely as we hand out coffee, but crossing no further boundaries. A cool form of coexistence. The word comes in the context of harmony and unity. Welcome one another. And negatively, don't quarrel, verse 1. Do not quarrel over opinions. Don't turn the church into a debating chamber over these issues. And verse 3, don't despise one another, turning the church into a kind of snooty, snobbish club where we look down on one group of people who behave in this particular way and puff ourselves up as being rather special because we don't. And verse 3, let not the one who abstains pass judgment. Don't turn the church into a law court as we pass judgment. And I think we're going to pause and dwell on this a little bit, because I think the way Paul handles these different groups shows such an intense understanding of the way we behave in these issues. For the strong, whose conscience will allow them to eat meat, will always despise and look down their noses at the weak who abstain. The word despise means to make of no account, to regard as nothing, to reject with contempt. And that is just the way it happens, isn't it? They still wear robes in their church. They don't drink over in that part of the country. They haven't seen the light. They're Sabbatarians, you know. They keep Sunday special. They wave their hands in the air when they're singing. I remember at a summer camp I once attended, there was a huge discussion one Sunday morning about eating clotted cream at the Sunday afternoon tea. Was it gross greed and gluttony on the Lord's Day? There were some who thought it was. Some of the younger people here won't remember this kind of thing because you've been taught for so long that all days are equal. But we were never allowed to ride on Sunday. I mean, you might think that's a huge deprivation, but, you know, as a kid growing up in the country, we were never allowed to take the horses out on a Sunday. No games at camp on Sunday. No newspapers. Jackets and ties all day on a Sunday. So if you went for a walk in the afternoon, you'd certainly have to put your jacket and tie back on for supper. And I remember one Christian leader laughing about when it was right to take your tie off on a Sunday. After all, it was the Lord's Day, right until 11:59. So in his pajamas, should he be, with his tie on? And then at 11:59, the alarm clock goes off and he can whip it off and he's free. But it's easy to laugh. And that is just Paul's point. Because those of us who are strong in these areas, well, we despise those who are weak. And we laugh. It's just what we've been doing. And Paul says, actually, don't do it. Don't despise them. To make them of no account, to regard them as nothing, to reject them with contempt. The Lord has welcomed them. They're his people. You welcome them too. And if the strong are in danger of despising, I think the weak are equally in danger, and that's certainly what Paul says in verse 3, but the weak are in danger of judging, and that is exactly what happens, isn't it? Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For the weak, whose conscience won't allow them to eat meat, think that they're being more godly through not eating meat. And then they see someone tucking into a shish kebab down the road or a large, you know, fillet and fries down at Chez Girard or something like that. And they're immediately looking down their nose and passing judgment on them. Well, we don't eat meat. We're more spiritual than you are. They dance. They can't be really keen. Did you know people used to... No, probably obviously some of us don't know that, but they drink alcohol. They aren't really the Lord's. They work on Sunday. They don't take the millennium seriously. They don't have the same view as me on Jerusalem. They're not part of the inner initiate. I remember going to a conference with some lovely Christian leaders from across the Bible-believing world in England. Free Church, Church of England, strict and particular, and you name it, we were all there. All of us were clear Bible-believing Christians. And at supper on the first evening, I was introduced to another lovely Christian leader. And we'd never met before. Before we had even sat down, or we just exchanged names, there were two questions. Number one, where do you stand with regard to the particular disagreement that happened between evangelicals in the 1960s? And number two, what is your view of Genesis 1? I didn't even know his name. And I'm afraid I was too naive to realise what was going on, so I changed the subject and we talked about the weather very happily for a little while. But actually what was going on was judgment. Is the new rector of St. Helens one of us? Is he in or out of this tiny circle of us lot? Shall I welcome him into my family or not? I remember going to a conference with my grandfather right up on the North Norfolk coast, and I'd been asked to explain how it was that I became a Christian, and I gave my kind of testimony and explained in front of all these lovely, lovely people, and as I went out of the door, an 84-year-old man grabbed me by the hand, and with all the fiery intensity of a man who knew that this had to be the only way, he fixed me and he said, "Total immersion. It's the only way." Now, I was a very new Christian. I couldn't think what he was talking about. And I suspect he dropped down dead as he left the door, poor old boy. But don't get me wrong. That was judgment again, wasn't it, going on? Are you in or are you out? Now, don't get me wrong. These matters, I am not saying that these matters are not important. We should think about them and we should have views on them. Paul himself believes that matters of opinion have theologically right and theologically wrong answers. But whether I am a member of God's family or not doesn't actually depend on how much water was used at my baptism or at what age I was baptized. And whether I welcome somebody into the family at St. Helens and treat them as one of my close friends and family members shouldn't depend on whether they keep their hands by their side or don't or do speak in tongues or believe in instant baptism or expound the Bible the same way that I do. So, says Paul, don't turn the St. Helens church family and our reputation across London into a debating chamber or a snobbish club or a law court. First, welcome the one who is weak. Secondly, watch yourself, for Jesus is Lord of all. And that's verses 4 through to verse 9. And the command is in verses 4 to 6, and the reason is in verses 7 to 9. And Paul's point is that if we have turned to Christ, then Jesus is Lord both of us and of those with whom we disagree. Remember, it's not theological key foundational issues we're talking about here. It's disputable matters, and he is Lord of both. And you can see that in verses 7 to 9. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, all of us. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And Paul's point is there in verse 4. Therefore, Jesus is able to make the weak person stand. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's outrageous to start judging somebody else's servant. It's before his own master that he stands or fall, and he will be upheld. For the Lord, his master, is able to make him stand. And I think what Paul is doing here, and you have a look at it yourself and mull it over, I think what he's saying is, look, stop worrying about them and start worrying about yourself. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, what another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day in honour of the Lord, the one who eats in honour of the Lord, giving thanks to God. You see, Paul is totally confident about your Christian brother or sister with whom you disagree. The trouble is, when we disagree with these people, we immediately start to think, oh, well, I wonder if they're going to be able to stand as Christians if they believe that and if they practice that. And our concern all goes over to them. And Paul says, well, actually, if they belong to the Lord can look after that. He's confident about their position, but he is concerned about you and me. Paul says, if you're so worried about them, then I'm worried about you. Do you hold the position you hold because you're convinced in your own mind? Really convinced in your own mind? Do you hold the position you hold on this issue because you really want to honour the Lord and he is your Lord and you are his servant and you're saying, yes, I will behave in this way in church and hold this position because I want to please him with all my being? Or is it that actually we've just turned into a tiny tribal minority who all jump the same way because that's what everybody else is doing? Is it that we approve of St. Helens not wearing robes because we are really concerned about honouring the Lord? I hope it is. But you see, verse 4, if we're busy passing judgment on everybody else, Paul says, well, actually, the Lord can look after them. My question is, what about you on this issue? Is it because you're convinced, or is it just a kind of knee-jerk modern Protestant reaction? Is it that you're happy to buy a newspaper on a Sunday because you've really thought it through carefully and are convinced in your own mind that you're no longer a Sabbatarian? Or is it just that you're not doing it to honour the Lord at all? You've forgotten about honouring the Lord altogether. Is it that you're into expositionary Bible teaching because you have thought about it and decided in your own mind that this is the way that honours the Lord? And therefore you want to be into this for his honour. You've decided it. Is it that you don't speak in tongues or wave your hands in the air because you are convinced in your own mind? Or are we just developing a kind of Christian tribe where we all jump in the same direction and then snipe at everybody who doesn't jump with us? Don't get me wrong, there are right and wrong theological positions on these things. They are real nitty-gritty theological issues. But Paul says, I am full of confidence for your Christian brother and sister with whom you disagree, because the Lord will enable them to stand. They're his servant. But if you're that worried about them, then I'm worried about you. So first, welcome one another. God has welcomed you all. Watch yourself. Jesus is Lord of all. And finally, leave the judging to God. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, as we close part one, may I give us an exercise to do? It's an exercise I've been doing as I've prepared. Think of somebody with whom you fundamentally disagree over a matter of opinion. Remember, we're not talking about somebody who is denying salvation, gospel truth. We're not talking about somebody who is allowing behavior that should not be allowed. And we're not talking about somebody who has made a matter of opinion into a gospel truth that you have to believe. Just somebody with whom you fundamentally disagree in some of these areas of practice. Think of somebody, maybe a relative. Often it is. Those are the most painful ones, aren't they? Maybe a friend. Somebody from another church. Maybe somebody in your Bible study group. Think of somebody. Will you welcome them? Will you stop despising them? Will you make a matter of principle not to quarrel with them when they come amongst us or at your dinner table? Will you stop judging them? And now think about the issue itself. The issue itself. We've talked about some real issues. I feel very deeply about a number of the issues we've talked about today. And I found this very challenging. Are you sure that you are doing what you are doing to honour the Lord? Because you're convinced in your own mind. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray together, shall we? Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Our Father God, we praise you for the gospel, that there is no condemnation for us, that we have peace with you, the living God, that we stand in a position of grace, that you have granted us free access to your family, that we are reconciled to you and to one another. And we pray that you would help us. Lord, forgive us. We, each of us, will have been quick to pass judgment, to despise and to quarrel. And we ask our Father that you would forgive us individually and as a church family. And that you would help us to be mature as we seek to honour you and please you above all else. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.